It's good to be with you here this morning and to continue on in our Ignite series, Disciple Making Disciples. This week we come to the theme of lighting the fire. Just to recap a little bit on last week's, Pastor Timothy led us through Philippians 2, and the title for that week was Preparing for Fire, and how the church of believers needs to be a body of like-mindedness. There needs to be a unity. I like the analogy that he used in a campfire, and even as Ben Jocks was just sharing here with the children, you have a campfire, and as you prepare for fire, you gather sticks and twigs, and you bring them all together so that it's ready to be ignited. It's ready to light and be a flame that's burning hot and red. But if there's dissensions, if there's disunity, if there's separations in the church, quarrels and arguments going on, then it's kind of like that campfire being scattered along in the grass, and all those sticks and twigs are just kind of smoldering. They're not really producing a bright red flame. So preparing for fire, preparing to be disciple-making disciples, the church is called to unity, to a like-mindedness in the face of Jesus Christ, to pursue a gospel-centered unity through loving one another, through praying for one another, sacrificing for one another, and giving to one another. But even as Ben Jocks just mentioned now, is that you can have all those elements, you can have the unity and the wood's all stacked up and ready to go. You can even pour a little kerosene on top, but if there isn't a match, if there isn't a fire lit, it's just a pile of wood. What good is it? So now today we come to lighting the fire, and this is foundational. Where does that fire come from? But before I dive into the text and we begin the sermon, let's bow before the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness, your grace, your patience toward us. Lord, most of all, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ into this world to save a lost people. That, Lord, you would redeem a people for yourself that they might worship you in the glory of your splendor. Lord, I pray that you would open up hearts and eyes this morning, that we would see you in a new light, that we'd praise you and worship you for what you are doing, even here now. Lord, I pray that you would just bring to light the text we are going to go through today, and that out of all of this, you would be praised, worshiped, and glorified above all things. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I was talking to Wayne Coppersmith last week, and the Coppersmiths traveled down south in southern United States, and they came back, and as they were driving back, they went through Indiana, and there was a storm that blew through Indiana. Through the heavy rain, there was lightning that just filled up the sky. And Wayne was telling me how he just wish he could have stopped and just take in that lightning, because it was so beautiful, it was just lighting up the sky. I love lightning. I mean, when I see a storm coming, sometimes I'll pull up a chair on the porch and just see if I can catch glimpses of the lightning shining, shooting through the air, because it's amazement. It causes us to be in awe. When you see that flash of light and the loud thunder and it light up the sky, you're just amazed. You're like, wow, that was awesome. And you try to get your friend to look at it, but by the time your friend turns around, it's gone. It's so fast. And you missed it. But it was beautiful. And we are in awe of something like thunder, like lightning, that source of power. Did you know that when a thunderbolt, a lightning bolt strikes, the surrounding air around the lightning bolt heats up to approximately 36,000 degrees Fahrenheit? To put that in perspective, that's roughly 5 times hotter than the sun's surface. Now, I can tell you that I love lightning. I love watching it. It amazes me. But I really don't want to be too close to it when it strikes. I want to make sure that I'm at a safe distance. I can enjoy its beauty. But when lightning strikes, you see power. You're in awe of it. You tremble at this. That how can something like that happen? We look at the source of light and we're amazed by it. And we can look at another source of light, which we commonly see every day, the sun. Well, we almost see every day here in Michigan. But anyways, the sun. The sun is it's immaculate. You've all been told before that the sun is big. It's huge. If we took the sun and we carved out the inside of the sun, so we just had the shell, and started to put Earth inside the sun, we could fit more than 1 million Earths inside the sun. It is enormous. And all it is a large burning fire of gases, and it's just a huge ball of burning fire and gases. And it's predominantly hydrogen and helium gases undergoing thermal nuclear reaction. But here we are, little Earth, revolving around the sun every year, and we can feel the heat of the sun 93 million miles away. We can go outside later today and get a little tan. Maybe if we're not careful, we can get burnt. But that's how powerful the sun is. The sun is just another source of light, and there's many other sources of light that we can talk about. We can see power. We can be in amazement. We can tremble at them. But the question that I hope we answer this morning is, what is the source of the light, of the flame that burns in a believer's heart? We can be in amazement of all these other sources of light, but what is the source that burns in a believer's heart so brightly that everyone standing around them looks at them and goes, what is that? What is it about you? What is it? What is the source of that fire? What is the essence of the flame protruding through them to the world? Well, open with me, if you haven't already, to John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. And the Apostle John answers the question, what is the source of light that burns in a believer's heart? But John doesn't only answer the question. He does a little bit more. He lays out for us a beautiful, redemptive story, a narrative of God redeeming a lost people. Follow along, if you will, as I read verses 1 through 14 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. A little bit about the Apostle John is that this is the fourth gospel, John. We have three other gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is written. John wrote the Gospel of John a little bit later in his life. They're not exactly sure on the end date, but the Apostle John wrote the fourth gospel a little bit later, after the other three had already been written. But he takes a different approach. You see, John is a little bit more unique in how he portrays the gospel. Matthew and Luke do more of a historical account in pointing out the human genealogy of Jesus Christ. You see, you go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the generations through, and here Jesus Christ is in the bloodline. He's the promised Messiah. You see, he is the one who was promised. Not only that, look at all the prophecies he's fulfilling. He is the promised Messiah. John, however, takes a different approach. You see, he doesn't use the human genealogical line to point out who Jesus Christ is, but he uses a divine genealogy. Let's see how in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right here we start. We start with the narrative going all the way back to the beginning. You see, when he uses the term in the beginning, John is taking us on a historical journey all the way back. This is how he's going to start this narrative. We're going all the way back to before the creation of the world, before time began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1, the same terminology. What's John doing here? As we continue in John 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, right away, we see he's personifying this term Word. He's giving it, actually, it seems like a divine being. Well, what do we know of Genesis 1? We know that in Genesis 1, God spoke all things into creation. Through the very power of his Word, he created all things out of nothing. There was power in that Word. But John seems to be playing with the term, the Word, here. And he gives it a divine being. If we jump down to verse 14, we see the answer. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Ah, to the Christians in this day, to the believing Jews, the new believers, they would have already read the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, probably. And now here's this new gospel. The gospel of John has come out. They're probably hungry for it because here's a fourth account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're hungry for it, and they read. And John brings to light that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They would have immediately understood this is none other than Jesus Christ, the man who was the Son of God, who came to the earth and dwelt among his people. John is saying that he was there, the Son of God, all the way in the beginning of time with God. Not only was he with God, he was God. That this Word is definitely the Son of God. A little side note on that. We see that God was in the beginning creating, that through the Gospel of John, the Son of God was there in the beginning. And in Genesis 1-2, we also see that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Immediately we see a triune God present, working. God the Father ordaining, God the Son accomplishing, and God the Holy Spirit enabling. Right there in the very beginning of time. We'll come back to that. But when we continue in this narrative, he starts out by saying this Son of God, this Jesus Christ, was there all the way in the beginning. Verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." We just got done singing, "This is my Father's world." Indeed, the Son of God is the author of all things created. Nothing was created apart from him. He is the author of everything that exists. And not only that, as we look in verse 4, he's also the author of life itself. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Well, there's some power taking place here. Number one, the Son of God speaks everything into existence by the very power of his Word, that he is the one that has power to create all things. He is the author of all things. Not only that, he's the author of all life. But then, to see that life was the light of men. What's he mean by that? And that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That there is power, there is authority with this Son of God, that the darkness cannot overcome the light in which he is created. What was one of the first things that God spoke into existence in Genesis? In the very beginning, God spoke, "Let there be light." Now, if you take some time to study Genesis 1, you'll begin to conclude that the sun, the moon, and the stars weren't created until day 4, much later. So you have the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Well, that came later. So in day 1, what is the essence of this light that God speaks into existence? What is the source of this light when he says, "Let there be light"? One commentator, I thought, did a very good job in explaining that this light God created in day 1 so that every day that followed, everything that he created would be created in the light of his glory to display the works of our gracious and majestic God, that he is the one who receives glory and praise for everything that is created. What's that mean? That means every fish of the sea, every bird of the air, every creeping thing, every human, every rock, and every planet was created for a purpose. It was created in God's light to worship God and praise him for his glory. All things that we know and see right now are things of which He is the author of. He has created, and He created it to worship Him in His glory. You see, to stand in the light of God is to stand in His very presence. To be in the presence of God is to be in His light and in His glory. We go all the way back to the end of the Bible, and we'll note, maybe some of you are calling this to mind, that in Revelation, when we finally are with God in the end, when the city comes down out of the heavens and His children are abiding with Him and God is now with His people, that there isn't going to be any need for a sun, moon, or stars, because God Himself will be the light, the perpetual light for the city. To be in the presence of God is to be in the light of His glory. So God created all things for that purpose. If that is what all of creation was created for, then it is safe to say that then there is no greater joy for you or for me or for anything else than to fulfill our purpose in worshiping the God of heaven in the light of His glory. You think about that. There is no greater joy that we can experience than to be in the glory of God and reveling at who He is and what He has done and praising His name forever. There is no greater joy we could experience on this earth or outside. You see, God created us for that purpose, and we would be fulfilling His purpose in worshiping Him in His splendor. And rightly so, there is nothing greater than God. So to worship Him and to give praises to Him is only to give praises to the one to whom it's due. God desires His people, His creation, to worship Him in the light of His glory. That's why we're created. And that's where this story begins, this narrative, that all of creation was created in the light of His glory. But something happens, doesn't it? We all know the answer. In Genesis 3, man sinned. Adam and Eve walked in the presence of God daily in the Garden of Eden. They were in His light. They were in His glory, and they walked amongst Him in the garden. But you see, man exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and he worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate. And they disobeyed God, which He commanded them not to eat. They ate of it. And so they inherited in their heart immediately a darkness. A transgression against God's law has now committed them to outer darkness. Why does that have to be? Because God Himself, in His very character, is all light. To be in the presence of God is to be in His glory, and no sin and no darkness can abound in His presence. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were then cast out of His presence because they could not stand in His glory. Now we have a problem because all of creation now is cursed. Every man and woman born of the race of Adam, all of you and me, are forever condemned to outer darkness on our own merits. We will never again be able to experience the light of the glory of God. We will never again be able to experience worshiping God in His glory and being fulfilled in that joy on our own merits. You see, even all of creation groans. It waits to be restored. It waits for the redemption, because everything was created for God, for His glory, yet man sinned. That's the problem. The narrative comes to a low. What's going to happen now? If man is forever cast into outer darkness, man can't return to the Lord. He's full of light. Darkness cannot come to the light. God is now separated from His creation, and His creation forever separated from the God who made it. But we see in verses 6 through 9 a spark of hope. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. There's hope. Man was forever cast into outer darkness. Not only in this life are we going to experience the outer darkness, but when this life is over, you will forever be cast into the outer abyss, never again to be restored to the formal glory, the formal relationship we had with God, where man worshiped God and was reveled by His glory and the joy of knowing God in His presence, and God accepting the worship from His creation. But now there's hope. All this time, God had a redemptive plan. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this John isn't the John, the Apostle John, who's writing this book. John the Apostle, who writes this book, never refers to himself by his first name, John. Sometimes he'll call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he doesn't refer to himself as John. So the John he is talking about here is none other than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, remember, was the forerunner for Christ. He was the one that went to the Jews and was telling them to repent, be baptized. A man is coming. The true light is coming, of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. To the disciples at that day, Jesus was still coming. The true light was coming into the world. But beloved, for you and me, we know that the light has already come. The true light is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. We now, through the Scriptures and through the Gospels, behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He was the true light which came into the world. John the Baptist was just being a witness for Him. So now that we have hope, the narrative arises. And this story, God created us in His glory to worship Him forever, to be in the joyness of His presence. We've fallen. We've utterly sinned. We're all cast into outer darkness. Yet there is hope now. Hope that possibly we can again experience the light of the glory of God. Continuing in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, but His own people did not receive Him. What? After all this time, after all this while, finally, the light is sent back into the world to save lost sinners. Darkness couldn't come to God, so He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save lost sinners. There's hope in that. But the world rejects Him. The world doesn't want Him. The world would rather, it seems, stay in darkness, wouldn't it? John 3:16-20 says this: For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. All of humanity, all of creation has been cut off, cut out, separated into darkness because no sin can abound in the glory of God. So we've lost that relationship. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent into the world not to condemn the world because the world has already been condemned. All of us, everyone in this world has been condemned to outer darkness, and we will forever experience the darkness, even after death, a greater degree, separated from God. But the judgment is this, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Jesus was the saving mission. He was the one who God sent into the world to save a lost people. You see, we all would rather cherish the darkness of our hearts. All of us in here would rather hold on to the idols, idols of image, idols of money, idols of success, idols of sex, idols of food, and we would cherish those in our hearts rather than turning to the God of glory, the one who created us for his worship to praise him forever. And we say, no. And so we reject the true light which came into the world. Because we don't want the sin to be exposed, we would rather hold on to that sin. We would rather follow the idols of our heart. So we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we've served and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. I can say all this because I know that we all know truth. That none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3. Romans 3:26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That we are messed up, a broken people in need of redemption, yet we would rather hold on to the dark fruit of our hearts. We would rather follow the passions and desires that we have rather than turning to the Creator who is granting us the fullness of joy to worship Him in His presence. That's what King David understood of it. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. He also says in Psalm 16:11, that you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, King David understood that there was joy to be found in the presence of our God. Why? Because that's where we fulfill the very purpose for which we were created. Remember, the Son of God is the author of all things, and He is the author of life itself. And He authored life so that it would give Him the praise and the glory for His works. Indeed, Jesus Christ was rejected. Jesus Christ was rejected before He was even born. I'm sure it was a hard road for Joseph and Mary to travel back to Bethlehem. He probably had family there since that was his original town. It was probably very uncomfortable for Mary. She's about due. And I'm sure that along the way, Joseph may be thinking something like, well, I'm sure Uncle so-and-so will let us in, or maybe Aunt so-and-so will have a nice warm plate of food for us, and we'll just try giving them a shot. But the response that he received, I'm sure, was much different. Joseph, is that your wife? I didn't receive a marriage invitation. Or Joseph, who's that pregnant lady you're with? Is that your child? Can't stay here tonight. You have to find somewhere else. And so Mary and Joseph had to find a stable where Jesus, our Lord, the true light which was coming into the world from eternity past to be the glory of God in our presence in the face of Jesus Christ, was born in a feeding trough because he was rejected before he was even born. They did not see that God had a redemptive plan in store. Jesus Christ was probably only a few years old. And King Herod couldn't have his kingdom thwarted by this new king that was rising in the town. So he orders in the land the soldiers to go out and kill all the young males of the land. So there is weeping and mourning that night as all the young males in the land were killed. Jesus, by God's grace, escaped with his family. Jesus was rejected by his very own town. Later on, Jesus would grow up. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees would try to ensnare him and capture him and seize him so that they could throw him into prison. Or even worse, commit him over to the authorities for death. Because they were angered by what he was preaching. Jesus Christ was rejected by the very religious rulers that were to point the people to him. Jesus Christ was rejected by one of his very own beloved who denied him three times before the rooster crowed. And not only that, the mob that day, who were calling out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. the very people he came into the world to save. And lest we judge, let me remind you that each one of us, when we worship the idols of our heart, the cravings of our flesh, the desires of our eyes, or the pride and possessions of life, when we worship those things, we are right along with the mob crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because we would rather hold on to the darkness of our flesh then give glory to the God in heaven who created us to worship him in his splendor and in his might. We were the ones, along with the mob, that cried out, "Crucify this Jesus." We don't want the true light here, lest our dark desires be exposed. We'll accept Barabbas, the murderer. We'll accept him, let him come back. But let's reject Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God. Because we would rather hold on to the idols we have in our very own hearts. As if that's bad enough. As if that's the climax of the story. Jesus Christ was rejected by the very world that he poured his love out over, that he created atom by atom, that he put together in love and splendor, that he would worship him. By that very world, it rejected him. By the very people he came to be a light to, they cried, "No, we don't want it." As if that wasn't enough, Jesus Christ was rejected by even God the Father himself. We don't even understand what took place there. We can't even fathom when Jesus' dying words on the cross were, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" We don't understand that the entire point of it all, that the true light would come into the world, was so that Jesus Christ could experience the ultimate rejection, so that his children would experience his eternal glory. Jesus Christ, on that day, took upon himself the sins of every child of God. And when that infectious, filthy stench of my sin started to weigh him down on the cross, the darkness of my heart now was laid upon him, that he could no longer abound in the presence of his Father. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, along with the Father, in perfect matrimony, forever in unity from all eternity past, enjoying each other's presence, now was severed because of my sin. And God had to turn his face away, because the darkness of my heart now was laid upon Christ, so that the light of his perfect obedience would be given to me. That's where the flame begins. Because when we begin to understand this narrative, when we begin to understand the depth to which our Lord went to, that we begin to be in awe and amazement of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that he would love us so much, that he would die on the cross for you and for me, that he would take our darkness from us and put upon us his light, and so a fire is ignited in our hearts. We are reborn, born in God now to be a light spreading throughout the entire world. That's where the flame begins. It begins because of Christ's finished work on the cross. It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ burning within our hearts. A rebirth. What does that even mean? It says it right here in John 1, verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Do you see the beauty in John's writing here? You see, he's correlating it back to a divine genealogy. Not the human genealogy, however, that was correct too, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but there is now a divine genealogy, and get this, when that rebirth takes place in our hearts and a flame begins to ignite because we realize our depravity and our sin and our need for his saving grace,
that rebirth takes place in my heart, that now I am a child of God and I am part of His genealogy, a divine genealogy, that we are children of God. Jesus says that. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. How is that possible? How is it that this flame is ignited and this rebirth takes place? Nicodemus doesn't understand it in John 3, just a couple of chapters later. He's even got sarcasm in his tone. What, is a man supposed to enter back into his mother's womb and be born again? Like that's going to happen. No, you don't understand. It's not born of the flesh. It's a spiritual rebirth that takes place in our hearts. When you are amazed at the glory of God, your heart is so transformed by His glory and the desire to want more of Him that nothing else is important in your life. That you're willing to lay all aside, to crush the idols in your heart, and to follow wholeheartedly after Him because the flame is burning and you are on fire for Christ. That's what it means to be reborn. You see, many people might say they believe in Him. I believe in the Son of God. I believe. But you see, they're not changed. They're not motivated in their heart because the flame is not burning. Where is the flame in your heart? It's a good question to ask. Do you have the flame burning in your heart where you have nothing more important to you than to seek the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? What are you valuing? Don't hold on to the darkness. John 8:12. Jesus spoke again to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are we amazed by the source of this light that burns in a believer's heart? Are you amazed by it? Sure, a lightning bolt, it's powerful. I mean, kids, when they hear thunder, they run to mommy and daddy and tremble. Sometimes tears running down their face because they're scared. Or dogs and cats will run for shelter with their tails between their legs because there's a fear, a trembling at a thunderbolt. Yet the God who spoke thunderbolts into existence is the God reigning in the hearts of the children of His glory. Do we have fear for that kind of light? Are we in awe and amazed by that power who spoke the Son into existence? Not a problem. Just as the triune God created the world out of nothing, so the triune God raises a flame in a dark heart. There's even more power in that. But do you see the triune God working as God the Father ordains? Jesus Christ, the finished work on the cross, and the Holy Spirit convicting us to want to desire Him, to want to seek Him in His face, in His glory, that there's nothing more important to us than that? Do you have that flame in your heart, the source of which is none other than Jesus Christ? Are you in awe of that source? I hope so. I know there's many of you in here that may not have that flame burning in your heart. But I ask you, please consider it. Ask yourself the question, what do I hold in value in my heart? Am I truly committed and devoted to following Jesus Christ? Or is there some kind of darkness I'm still holding on to reject the true light which came? Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for what You've done. This redemptive story is true. We are a broken people. We are sinful. We have fallen. Paul's very words are this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God, the gospel means more to me than to anyone else. I believe it. Change our hearts. Ignite our lives to be a flame on fire for You. That, Lord, we would be so passionate about You and about Your glory. And now being able to have a relationship restored with You. that there would be nothing else of importance to us in this life, that you would crush the idols in our heart. God, I know this flame is alive in our hearts, because without it, I wouldn't even be able to approach you in prayer. But because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I am granted full access into the throne room of God. Because, Lord, you no longer look at me as sinful and dark, but you see me in the light of Jesus Christ. And we praise your name for it. In Jesus' name, amen.